Good morning. Please join me in turning to 1 Peter chapter 4. That's found on page 1016 in the Pew Bible. And we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, passage by passage. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19 this morning. So I'd like to read that through together, or I'll read it through for us. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let me just pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are with us this morning and with me, and I pray, Father, that you would speak to us clearly through your word this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would implant this word deeply, your promises deeply into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, my family and I, we were driving to church last week, and we stopped in Wilsey Square, you know, up by the train station. We're stopped at the red light there, and one of my kids said, "What's that?" And I looked out the window, and there's this pole there. There's this sort of elaborate old pole, and it looks like it's about 100 years old. And I think on top of it, there's two different kinds of lights. There's two different kinds of, there's like a bell, there's a siren, and there's a box. And my kids didn't know what this was. It's one of these old-fashioned fire alarm call boxes. You know, if there's an emergency, you can open the box or break the glass. I don't know exactly what kind of mechanism this has, and you can call the fire department. And as far as I understand, it's still in use today. You can still use it. And the reason you can still use it is because it uses a really old technology. It's connected by actual wires to the fire department. And if there's a power outage, it can run for a long time. These are connected to car batteries at the firehouse, so they can run for a long time in case of an emergency. And I was thinking about that concept of stuff we use in case of emergencies, and that idea that if there's an emergency, you can break the glass and use what's behind the glass. So then I thought, it reminded me kind of this passage in 1 Peter, just the book of 1 Peter in general, and how it's about suffering, it's about persecution, you know? And I think sometimes we treat books of the Bible like this and passages of the Bible like this. It's like, in case of persecution, break the glass and read this passage. You know, we treat the book of Revelation like this sometimes. But if we only use these passages about persecution to, in case of emergencies, at the time of persecution, you know, we're going to miss out on a lot of what God can teach us about everyday suffering, about what we go through every single day. So there's a lot here we can learn about suffering, the big and the small. And the message of the Bible very clearly is that we can have joy in suffering. We can have joy in suffering. So it can seem like a passage like this about what looks like persecution is for emergencies only. But if we limit our understanding to that, we're going to miss out on the amazing way God gives us for understanding, you know, all the little trials of life. And if we can get this mindset now about how to face difficulties, then we'll be ready if persecution comes. We'd probably rather not think about persecution or suffering at all, especially if we're not going through it at the moment. Frankly, we think the good life would be one without any suffering. The idea of it makes us anxious because it's not really part of any of our plans. Suffering is something we think of as messing with our plans for a contented, productive, happy life. The passage we're looking at today teaches us that for the believer, all suffering is a cause for rejoicing. And we're going to learn three ways we can find joy in suffering. We can find joy in suffering because there's joy in discipline, number one. Number two, there's joy in partnership. And number three, there's joy in trust, joy in trusting God. So the first thing God teaches us in this passage, and it's a message that continues to come up in 1 Peter, is that there's joy in God's discipline. Let's look at verse 12 again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. There's joy in God's discipline. This passage talks specifically about suffering for being a Christian. But we can learn a lot here about how we should think of any bad thing that happens to us. We all need to think about how to deal with suffering. Suffering is something that's universally experienced. And we all, whether consciously or unconsciously, think about suffering. We think of a reason for it when it's happening to us. And here's a couple examples. We all have some explanation we think of. We can think it's completely random, you know. It has no meaning, has no purpose. It's just a bunch of stuff that happens. Unless you've done something bad to deserve it, you know, things happen for no reason. So there's no use digging in deeper to see if it means anything. For a lot of us, or all of us probably some of the time, although we're not comfortable with the word, we basically think of suffering as karma, you know? What goes around comes around. It's just, if you do something bad, bad stuff happens to you. If you do good, good stuff happens to you. Maybe like Job's friends, you think suffering is God punishing you. When bad things happen, it's because you deserve it, and you have to shape up. And I've used all three of these things in my own life, you know, when I'm thinking about bad things that happen. But none of these align with the Bible's explanation for suffering. And there's an easy test to find out if you're thinking biblically about suffering. Are you often irritated or bitter when things don't go your way? Have you grown resentful recently because something didn't work out like you've hoped? Are you often angry about things interrupting your plans? You're not experiencing the joy that can come through suffering. That joy comes from knowing that your Heavenly Father is acutely aware of and actively engaged in every aspect of your life, and especially in suffering, and he uses suffering to discipline us. In Hebrews 12, 5 to 6, it says, "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves." And later it says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." I like how the NIV puts it, "Endure hardship as discipline," just as hardship, any hardship. In chapter 1, verse 2 of James, we read, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So who is it that's doing the discipline? Who is it that's doing the testing? Who's conducting the trials? It's the Lord. It's our Father in heaven. I think this verse has already been shared in this series, but remember back in the life of Joseph in Genesis, all the mistreatment he received at the hands of his brothers and many others over many years. And in the end, he can say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He's saying what to his brothers, what you did really was bad, but God used it. It didn't change God's plan. It didn't trip him up. He used it for good in my life and yours too. And Joseph suffered. Romans 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." God has many tools in his toolbox. He uses his word. He uses good preaching. He uses community of faith. But one of his most effective and often used tools is suffering. There's nothing like it to help us grow. Paul Miller, in his book, The Praying Life, says, "Suffering is God's gift to make us aware of our contingent existence. It creates an environment where we see the true nature of our existence dependent on the living God." Nothing draws us away from the world and from the dangers of our own will like suffering. John Newton, I think we have this quote up on the screen, the famous slave trader turned pastor, he said this, "The Bible teaches that God is the supreme disposer of all that concerns us, that he numbers the very hairs of our heads, appoints every trial we meet with in number, weight, and measure, and will suffer nothing to befall us but what shall contribute to our good." Those of you who are in school, when you take a test, the teacher just gives out the same test to everybody in the class, right? It's not like that with God. Sometimes they give out the same tests for years. If you're my age or older, remember mimeograph tests? You could tell how old the test was by how smudged and faded it was. It's not like that with God. The Bible says that every difficulty you face has been specifically designed by him just for you. God isn't just in charge of the good that happens to us or some of the bad that happens to us. Everything, good and bad, is used by him, it's directed by him, and it's done in love. We have nothing to fear. And when Peter talks about suffering, he's not only talking about explicit persecution. Take a look at the next chapter, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 9. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So think about that. Anytime you resist temptation, that's a form of suffering. Anytime Satan tries to tempt you and you resist, or you resist your own sinful inclinations, you're experiencing suffering. And just because we can rejoice, knowing that God is disciplining us through suffering, doesn't mean we don't try to use any means at our disposal to try to get out of suffering. We should not enjoy suffering itself. You know, the Psalms are full of the psalmist crying out to God for deliverance. On Psalm 3, for example, that I was just happened to be reading this week, David is praying for deliverance from 10,000 enemies surrounding him on every side. And he says, I will not fear. And then he says to the Lord, arise, Lord, deliver me, strike all my enemies on the jaw. And I'm sure after he prayed this, David went out into battle. But he knew he did it in the Lord's strength. So when Peter writes in our passage today, don't be surprised at these trials as if it's something strange. He says, instead of being surprised, you know, don't be anxious about trials because God is in complete control of them. Don't be depressed about trouble because God is using it to draw you closer to Him. Don't be surprised because the testimony of the whole rest of the Bible is that God uses trials and everything that happens for His purposes. In a word, it's like Philippians 4, verse 5 to 6 says, we often repeat the next passage, do not be anxious about anything. But the previous verse says, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. He's right here. That's why we don't have to be anxious, because He is near. He's right with you. This kind of thinking doesn't happen naturally. It's very unnatural. We have to practice it. We've got to work at it. When something bad happens, we want to worry about it. We want to solve it. We want to worry about what might happen. We want to be in control. You have to practice turning to God when things happen. We don't really need to pray for the Lord to be with us. That's a promise. We need to pray for faith to believe He is near us. We have to practice things like this now in little things so that when big things happen, we're ready. When something disrupts your day, thank God that He is near. Ask Him for help. Ask Him what He's doing. Rest in His promise that you are experiencing His loving discipline every day. In Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the armor of God, it doesn't say when things get really bad, put on the armor. It says, put on the armor so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Practice thinking about all difficulty as God's discipline so you're ready. Practice putting on the armor so you're ready. Visualize God's nearness to you in every situation, good and bad. This is a life-altering way to think and live. So that's the first point. We can be joyful in suffering because God disciplines us through it. So the second point is we can be joyful in suffering because we participate in the sufferings of Christ. There's joy in partnership. Let's look at verses 13 to 16 again. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So it says, rejoice. Again, find joy insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Don't be surprised by trials, but rejoice. Rejoice because they are trials sent to test you by a loving God. Rejoice because you are participating in the sufferings of Jesus. What does this mean? Throughout the Bible, there's this pattern that you see over and over of simply going down and coming back up, of being humbled and then being exalted, of dying and coming to life again. And it's on display very clearly in the lives of Isaac, for example, Jacob, David, and Job, and obviously most clearly in the life of Jesus Himself, to which all these others point. Jesus humbled himself and completely submitted to his Father's will throughout his life on earth. He went to the cross where he gave up his life, then was raised back to life and glorified by being exalted to the right hand of his heavenly Father. And he did all this for us. And this pattern of dying to our own will, being humbled before God, surrendering to him completely, and putting our lives in his hands, trusting that he alone can lift us up, this is the pattern that God will repeat over and over again in the life of a Christian. Paul puts it like this in Philippians, which Ben just used in his prayer. This is from Philippians 4, or 4? 2. Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Have this mind among yourselves, Paul says. Think like this. Expect life to go like this. In this way, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. We see this repeated over and over again in the Christian life, in baptism, where we're united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. We see it in the call to the daily putting off of our old self and the putting on of the new. We're told to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. We're told to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In all these things, we don't just imitate Jesus. The Bible says we actually participate with him. And he also participates with us. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. What does participating mean? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. For an example from my own life, when I was about 12, I went to this, I think it was a church picnic with a friend of mine, my best friend from up the street. And at this picnic, there were all kinds of games and events and things. And one of the things was an egg toss, you know, where you partner up with somebody and there's a number of other people competing and you throw the egg back and forth, and each time you complete a throw, you take a step back. And whoever is the last team standing and the farthest apart wins the competition. So my friend and I got involved in this. And my friend, this is my best friend, by the way. My friend and I was my best friend, yeah. My friend and I are in this egg toss competition. We're doing pretty well. Some of the teams have already broken their eggs. Now, I also have to tell you that I remember very clearly on this day, I was wearing this pair of white shorts. And I blame my mother for this part. I mean, what kind of mother sends her 12-year-old out in a pair of white shorts? They were like really nice white shorts. And I felt like I had to keep them nice. So as my friend and I were throwing this egg and getting further away from each other, it all of a sudden occurred to me that one of us was going to end up with egg all over ourselves. And it wasn't going to be me in my white shorts. And all of a sudden this went in my mind from being a partnership to being a zero-sum game. And I took the egg and basically tossed it at him hard enough so that I knew it would break. And it did break all over him. The problem was he figured out right away what I had done, and he came after me with the egg. I had to wear those shorts for a long time after that because, of course, they were new. But the egg had left a stain of shame that never came out. My friend and I were supposed to be participating together in this thing, but it turned into something else. And of course, that's not what it's like with Jesus. Participating in Christ's sufferings also doesn't mean him saying, I did it, now you do it. And his goal is not to keep reminding us of our shame. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." In comfort. When a believer experiences trials and completely submits to God's will in those trials, you know, saying, "God, I'm not necessarily happy about the suffering, but I know you are aware of it. I know you are directing it. I know nothing is out of your hands. I know you will work out your will in this situation. I know I can be patient and you will get me through it. And I know if there's any change that you need to happen and you need to see happen in me, help me to see it and work on it." When we have that kind of attitude in any suffering that happens to us, we are participating in the sufferings of Christ. And this is true when we are insulted for the name of Christ. It's true when we say no to temptation. It's true when anything bad happens because the world is broken by sin and we refuse to despair, but humble ourselves before God and trust in Him alone to deliver us. And because we are participating with Christ, there's a power there to make it through any difficulty. Because as verse 14 says, the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. The wonderful thing about participating with the sufferings of Christ is that He has gone through it already and He has taken the shame out of anything we could go through. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan pastor who lived in the 1600s. He wrote a little book with the wonderful title, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." And this quote will be up on the screen. He says, "When a Christian would have contentment, he works it out thus. What is my affliction? Is it poverty that God strikes me with? Jesus Christ had not a house to hide his head in. The fowls of the air had nests, the foxes holes, but the Son of Man had not a hole to hide his head in. Now my poverty is sanctified by Christ's poverty. I can see by faith the curse and sting and venom taken out of my poverty by the poverty of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus was poor in this world to deliver me from the curse of my poverty. So my poverty is not afflictive if I can be contented in such a condition." Friends, we can make this a practice in anything we are facing. Jesus was insulted for me so I can have a good name. He took the insults on himself. There's no more shame in that for the believer. Jesus was a man of sorrows, it says in Isaiah. Are you depressed? Jesus carried your sorrows so you can have joy. There's no shame in the suffering of depression. You can face it with courage. Do you feel like there's a stigma attached to being single? Jesus lived his life as a single man on the earth so that he could one day be our husband. He did that for us. There's no sting in being single. Jesus was alone so we could have fellowship with him someday. There's no shame in loneliness. Jesus was afflicted by God. He bore our infirmities. He takes all the poison out of sickness. We can bear any sickness confident in God's unwavering love for us. And he bore the punishment for all these things. So however we're suffering, we can move beyond shame and ask God how he wants to use this thing in our life. So back to verse 15. "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Don't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. There's no shame in it because you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. You're following the pattern of Jesus. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, you want to avoid murders and other terrible things like that. And of course, when God gives us a test, the goal is to pass the test. And there's a great affirmation of our faith when we do so. But the gospel says that even when we fail, even when we bring suffering on ourselves, God remains faithful and is always disciplining us in love. So we rejoice in suffering because God is disciplining us. We rejoice because we are participating with the sufferings of Christ. And finally, we rejoice in suffering because of God's commitment to us. There's joy in trusting Him. Let's look again at verses 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter is referring here to several Old Testament prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi, for example, where God's final judgment is pictured as beginning with His own people. And Peter picks up on that theme and applies it here to all believers. He says, it's time for judgment to begin in a way. The final judgment has already begun. And he says, the suffering you are going through, that's the beginning of God's judgment. But for believers, God's judgment is going to look different. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, it says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Remember, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Judgment for Christians is only to help us grow. It's discipline so that we can grow up. Those who believe in Jesus are permanently united to Him. Our lives are safe in Jesus' hands. But as it says in verses 17 to 18, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? When it says scarcely saved, it doesn't mean it's hard for God to save the righteous. Another translation puts it like this: if the righteous are saved with difficulty, even the righteous have to go through a lot of trouble, through a lot of difficulty. And this shouldn't be a surprise that Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. Paul and Barnabas strengthened the church by saying, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. But even though no harm will come from God's judgment for the believer, the Bible says that the ungodly will not be able to stand. They will be separated from God forever. Instead of a fire of purification, it will be a fire of destruction. And so finally, we come to the end here with verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The joy we experience in suffering comes ultimately from the fact that we can trust God completely in every circumstance, good or bad. It's kind of interesting that Peter refers to God as the faithful Creator here. It's the only time in the New Testament God is referred to directly as the Creator. It reminds me that when God created us, He made us in His image. And His goal since the beginning has been that we can be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29 says, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He does this by recreating us. Jesus was able to trust His Spirit, His very life, to His Father on the cross. He knew that anything He trusted His Father with would be safe. And because Jesus did that for us, we can now do the same. He prayed, not my will, but yours be done. We can find joy in all circumstances when we do the same. I just want to close with this poem from John Newton that I came across. I changed the words a little bit to fit this passage, but the first part is a prayer, and the second part is God's response. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. So that's his prayer, and then all kinds of bad stuff happens in the rest of the poem. And then here's the end, and this is God's response. These many trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord, for your promise that you are near us in every difficulty, big and small, as well as in every good thing that happens to us. Lord, please help us to practice living with your nearness in mind, believing that you discipline us because you love us, that we have nothing to fear, Lord, but that we can rest in your love, in your participation with us. And we can rest knowing that our lives are safe in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.